Awesome. Appreciate the songs, the singing. I do appreciate that song selection, right? A good and gracious King, and God is so good. We have that testimony all the time, we say. Thankful for that. Glad we can worship the Lord with singing, instrumentation, and invite you to take the Bible and turn with me again into 2 Peter. We'll worship the Lord again through the preaching and teaching of His Word and listening and hearing, internalizing His Word. And come back to this study in 2 Peter. We've been off of it for a few weeks, and this will be today a two-part message. When we look in chapter number 2, I think you'll see why once we begin reading. And so next week, God willing, we'll finish up chapter 2 and then finish the entire book by studying chapter 3 a little later, moving on to the Old Testament. We'll study the book of Judges through the fall. And so come back to 2 Peter chapter 2. And if you recall the last time that we looked in 2 Peter, we were in chapter 1 and studied about how our Christian life is connected to our knowledge of Him, as Peter says, of Christ, and that we all have what we need. All of us who are in Christ have everything we need to live a life of godliness and holiness through our knowledge of Jesus. And we look through verses 5 and 11, and for this reason, be diligent to add to your faith, he says, lest we live a life that can't even show that we're saved. So we looked at that list, and we went through that in chapter 1, verse 5 and 11, and we looked at how Peter said there in verses 12 and following how he was going to die soon. He knew that, and so he had to remind them. He had to remind them what they had heard from the apostles, not just a fable. It was the very word of God. And so coming off of that explanation about knowing the Lord and growing in faith and having confidence in the Scripture, Peter launches into a warning. That's what we find in 2 Peter chapter 2. And I'll just say this today. I hope that you bring your Bible and you read along with us and study each time we open the Bible and preach here. And if you don't, we usually have one right there in the pocket in front of you from that seat. But rely on the Word of God really heavily here. I think you understand that, right? We're preaching the very words. And so if anybody says, I have trouble following along or something you said, I just direct your attention right back to the Scripture. That's what we want to do here. I'm really not concerned if you agree with my ideas or opinions. I don't necessarily know that I would agree with your opinions, actually. But we could sit and always say, let's just read and say, what does God's very Word say to us? And so that's what we'll do this morning. And so we come into 2 Peter chapter number 2. We see that he launches into a warning. And if you've read this before, if you've actually sat down and read 2 Peter chapter 2, or if you've read the little book of Jude right before Revelation, you see the overlap in the teaching here. And you'll recognize that these are some of the most uncomfortable verses, really some of the most powerful language in the entire Bible. And we say that because we understand nobody likes to be warned, right? Like we grow up thinking this. Nobody really likes to be told what to do. Wear your seatbelt, right? Wait 15 minutes before swimming or whatever the rule is, right? You slam 3 hot dogs and then don't go in the water for something. Whoever did that, not me, right? So we don't like to hear warnings about things. But as a developed society, I'm actually kind of thankful that we have these types of things, right? We have an entire system built around safety and warning here in our nation. Some of you are old enough to remember back in the 60s, right? 1965, it became a federal law that cigarette packages, right? Something as benign as smoking had to have a label, and the label would say, cigarette smoking may be hazardous to your health. And that changed in 1967. Just a couple years later, the label was changed to warning. Cigarette smoking is dangerous to your health and may cause death from cancer and other diseases. And then this goes on even until 2 years ago, in 2020, new warning labels, again, about something just like smoking, right? New warning labels come on a package. They have to go so far as to say, warning, tobacco smoke causes fatal lung disease in non-smokers. So now we're not even thinking about the smoker, we're thinking about people around the smoker, right? We're simply just saying this is one type of warning that our country has had for decades at this point. And our society has kind of perfected this, right? You think of all the things that you encounter each and every day. In our house, we've seen the biggest warning for the past several years has said warning choking hazard, right? Because we've had small children. You go to any gas pump in America and it's going to say warning, stop engine, no smoking, right? Because otherwise someone would blow us all up by using their cell phone and smoking a cigarette and pumping gas. And so we're simply saying that we build up a society around this, and we can be glad for that. Why do we have these kinds of warnings? Because it's a matter of health and safety, certainly, and sometimes even a matter of life and death. And so Peter reminds us about the witness of the apostles and the certainty of God's word, and then he launches into this warning about false teachers and false doctrine. And we'll look at the first 10 verses today here in chapter 2. I want you to notice something. Help us understand this. If you've got this here in front of you, 2 Peter 2, if you look at verses 1, 2, and 3, these are just a couple of sentences here. Each one's a sentence, and they're in context here. It gives us for what we read in the rest of the chapter, what we'll read here in just a moment. And then beginning in verse 4, you'll notice it there, 2 Peter 2, 4, through about halfway through verse 10, you'll notice this is just one long sentence. One long sentence. It comes to us, it's almost seven verses in our English Bible and in the original language, but even here in English, just one long conditional sentence. And so we'll study it as it's given to us in context here. And we'll read here, beginning chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." And we can look at this and see what Peter's saying and why this is here in this letter, and also what this means for us. Because we just mentioned that Peter had told them certain things in chapter 1, right? That since the Holy Spirit had inspired the prophets and the scriptures should be trusted, both because their revelation and interpretation all came from God. And now here's a sobering reality to go along with that truth, right? We have God's inspired word, both in interpretation, revelation, so we can come to God's word and know what God wants us to know. And it can affect how we think and how we live. And here's the sobering truth that goes along with that. Not all teachers are from God, and not all doctrine aligns with God's word. How many of you knew that, right? Not everyone who says, "I'm here speaking on God's behalf," is sent from God. And not everyone who stands up to preach or teach God's word, who writes a book or has a podcast or whatever they do, not everyone is giving out something that's true, that would align with what the Bible says. Now notice how he starts the sentence here. He starts it in past tense. He says, "There were also false prophets among the people." Well, we can read in the Old Testament times, right, about Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah. They're hearing the word directly from God, and they're recording it, right? And there were also false prophets in those times who did not have God's word, but yet they would stand and oppose what these prophets said. Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they would say, "This is what God says," and over here there'd be someone else who says, no, actually that's not what God says. Here's what God says. And so you've got a problem there, right? People of their own accord speaking things, trying to lead God's people astray. Well documented in the Old Testament. That's what Peter says. There were false prophets. And then he says, yes, just like there were false prophets with them, there will be false teachers among you. I'd encourage you to circle that. If you mark things in your Bible, yeah, he's talking about in the past with them, but he's also talking about with you, even as there will be false teachers among you. It's not just something that happened in the Old Testament times. He says, just like it happened with those people, it will happen with you. And so you see there in verse 1, he's using past tense and future tense. And by the time you get to verse 10, he's using present tense. He's talking about people who present tense walk in this way now, today. So you can see that just from reading these verses, it's not a problem only for Moses or only for Malachi. It wasn't a problem just for Peter or for Paul and their churches. No, let me tell you something, brother or sister. Ever since the serpent came to Eve in the garden and said, "Did God really say that?" This has been a problem, right? There have been people who have said they are speaking truth on God's behalf, but in actual fact, they are not. Remember, Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he told that church, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Here's another apostle affirming this, just like the serpent came in and whispered to Eve. People will continue to do this in every generation. It has happened and it will continue to happen until the Lord Jesus returns and deals with it once and for all. Now, what do you and I need to understand about these false teachers? Let's see what the Bible says, and also we'll see what it doesn't say, okay? It says that they will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. So the phrase "secretly bring in," that carries this idea that they'll kind of smuggle something into the church, right? As in, they'll not announce that they have something destructive that contradicts the Word of God. They'll just secretly, covertly bring it in alongside the truth. Well, what are they smuggling into the church, right? I mean, what really? What is a destructive heresy anyway? Well, the original word there that Peter used for heresy, that word literally means choice. Or it means a viewpoint. I found that so interesting. You get the picture here? Peter's saying that there will be people among you who will not stand up and announce and say, "Hey, I'm a heretic. I totally disavow everything the Bible says, and you actually should believe this, even though the Bible contradicts that," right? People don't do that. What they do is they believe and teach false doctrine, and what they do, they come in secretly and say, "Here's another choice. Here's another viewpoint. I don't really like the truth, so I would just say consider the truth another way. Here's another viewpoint about this." You see why this is appealing? It's because people like options, right? I mean, you and I like options. Have it your way, we say, right? Nobody likes to be told this is right all the time forever, and this is wrong all the time forever. This is absolute revealed truth, and anything else outside of that is a lie. Nobody likes to hear that. That's the offense of the gospel, is it not? You and I are sinners, condemned by our sin. We deserve to go to hell. We need to repent, forsake our pride and our idols, and place our faith solely in the gracious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody wants to hear that, right? Because nobody wants to hear that they're a sinner. And that is the scandal of the gospel. The great offense of gospel truth, that there is a God, that He has a claim on us, as He is our Creator, we've offended Him, and we need to accept His grace by faith to be right with Him, that there's no other way to be right with Him. For by grace are you saved through faith, and we said it many times, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. People hate that truth because what does it mean? It means we cannot believe anything we want to believe. We cannot live any way we want to live. And we cannot do anything. We cannot work our way to heaven. That cuts out all the options to get right with God except through the Lord Jesus. That's offensive. So the entire world says, "Give me some options. Give me anything else besides this." And a false teacher says, "Well, here's another viewpoint. Here's another way to look at this." He says there in verse 2 about the way of truth, as in there's only one way, right? The way of truth. Not many truths, just the one. And we know the one person that the truth centers on, don't we? "I am the way, the truth, the life." Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ alone. That's why we preach this way. We sing the songs, right? "In Christ alone, my hope is found." Everything we do to exalt, uplift the Lord Jesus, His person, His work. Now, we just take a deep breath and step back and say, you realize how offensive this is to people, right? I mean, it's always been this way. People have always been offended by truth like this. Remember, Peter is writing here to Christians. And he's saying that even those in the church will be confronted with false teachers who come inside the church and say, well, yeah, but there's another eye. Let me just throw you another viewpoint out here. But the false teachers, Peter says, you can read it right there in the text, they are denying the Lord who bought them. So what this amounts to is a denial of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And this could take any number of forms, right? Now, in the context of 2 Peter, what he was probably thinking about, we think, most scholars believe that the teachers who denied the lordship of Christ and the return of Christ, these were the ones kind of sneaking into the church at this point. In other words, there were people in the church that Peter would have been in, the people that he was writing to, and they were saying, we don't exactly think you need to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. In other words, you can be saved, but it doesn't exactly matter if you believe what he said, if you live the way he told you to live. They certainly didn't believe that he would come again. You see that plainly in this chapter, as far as how they lived and what they believed. Peter talks the rest of chapter 2 about how these false teachers live in verses 10 and following, showing that they may have professed Christ, but they lived wicked lives, denying him as Lord by the way that they lived. And we'll get to chapter 3 in verse 3. You see that people were scoffing. They're actually making fun of this doctrine of the second coming, saying, yeah, he said he's coming back, so where is he? Jesus said he's coming again, so where is he, everybody? Those were the specific false doctrines that they dealt with in Peter's time. But we don't read the Bible so narrowly here that just so long as someone doesn't deny the second coming that we say, well, yeah, everything else is fine, it's orthodox. Any kind of viewpoint, how many of you understand this, right? Any kind of viewpoint that would contradict the plain teaching of the Bible, particularly, especially about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, would be false doctrine, right? We'll say more about that later. Now let's be clear about something else too, okay? Let's be clear about what we are not saying. Here's what we're not saying, okay? We're not saying that anyone who doesn't understand something is a heretic. How many of you realize, right? All of us have a ways to go in what we can learn and understand about God's Word. All of us. We could always study a little more, learn a little more. The Lord could reveal more from His Word to us. Help us understand His truth a little more. So if you don't understand something, it doesn't mean you're a heretic, not a false teacher. Someone who even would misspeak, I would say that person's not a heretic. I don't think that person's a false teacher. You see what we're saying here? Let me give you an illustration of this, okay? Let me just throw an example out here. I can remember sitting in a children's Sunday school class and being told by a Sunday school teacher in a wonderful church where people loved the Lord, preached the gospel, and understood the doctrine of the Trinity and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. I was sitting in a church like that, heard a Sunday school teacher say, now, boys and girls, God is like water. The water would be like the Father. The ice makes us think of the Lord Jesus, right? And then this third form that water can take would be like steam or vapor. It makes us think of the Holy Spirit. And boys and girls, that's how we can understand the Trinity. They're all water. One would be liquid, one would be solid ice, and one would be vapor. I'm just curious, anybody ever heard that before? Yeah, some of us have, right? So I've heard that, I was taught that. Now, did you know that that is actually a heresy? What I just described to you, that is actually a heresy. It has a name. It's called modalism. It's been considered a heresy for almost 2,000 years. The reason that is wrong is because, number one, it says that God is changeable, like he's some kind of shape-shifting God, right? Which he's not. It says in Malachi chapter 3, I am the Lord, I change not. And it would also deny this truth about the Lord, about God, that we see a Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God revealed to us in three persons, co-equal, right? Co-existent, eternally existent. One God is three distinct persons at the same time, forever. So that's why we can't get up and say, yes, God is like water, okay? And he can kind of change and become the Holy Spirit then. we recognize that this is false. Now, I'm bringing this up simply to say, do I think that that kind and wonderful Sunday school teacher who taught this, do I think she was a heretic? No, of course not. I think her illustration was flawed and it fell apart and she just didn't know that. I don't think she was trying to sneak in destructive heresy about the doctrine of the Trinity and start it with a bunch of 10-year-old kids and destroy our church. I don't think she was doing that. Her life was not characterized by false teaching. That's what we're talking about here. People who intentionally deny what Jesus said and live unholy lives because of that, Peter says, many will follow their destructive ways, both their false doctrine and the wicked lifestyle. Why is all that destructive? Because the way of truth is blasphemed, he says there in verse number 2, verse 3. He goes on with this. Both the doctrine and the lifestyle malign what God's word says. So they're hypocrites in what they believe and how they live. Now, this can go both ways, right? How many of you understand that someone can live a very morally upright life and yet what they believe to be true about God can be a total disaster? Amanda and I used to have neighbors who were Mormons, like what they call a Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, right? Essentially, everything that they believe and teach would contradict what we believe and teach here. And it's because it disagrees with what we see in the Word of God. What they believe about the Bible, what they believe about God the Father, what they believe about Jesus Christ, totally different from what we see in the Bible. But Mormons are very morally upright people, generally speaking. And they were some of the best neighbors we ever had. And this can go the other way too, right? Someone can live a life that's very morally impure and yet have a great deal of knowledge, right? The most famous theologian in the 20th century, one of them, after he died, some folks went into his study at his house, opened up his desk drawer, and found multitudes of notes and letters from where he had had affairs for years and years and years. See what we're saying? Postmortem destroyed his Christian testimony. Now, those two things can be true, right? And so Peter's throwing this out here. There's false doctrine in the way people believe, and then the way that people live can characterize false teachers, hypocrisy. They take advantage of people. False teachers, covetous, deceptive. And verse 3, so important here for understanding this next long sentence. You can read it. For a long time their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. That means that God has judgment that's real and it's coming. It's not nodding off in heaven somewhere. And that idea brings us into verse 4 and helps us understand this long sentence. You can see it again there in verse number 4. One long sentence runs through half of verse 10. You notice that it's what we might call a conditional sentence. It starts out by saying if there in verse 4. He says, for if. And then in verse 9, he finishes with then. So in this sentence, in these verses, Peter's affirming God's judgment on false teaching and false teachers. Now, how does he do that? This is what he says. He says, if God judged the wicked and delivered the righteous in the past, if he judged the wicked and delivered the righteous, then we know he will still do it now. And he gives three Old Testament examples in these verses. He talks in verse 4 about fallen angels. In verse 5, he talks about the flood. And in verses 6 to 8, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And so if we had the time, right, we could take an entire sermon, deal just with these things. But we won't belabor these. We'll just read and see Peter's point now. If you look in verse number 4, the Bible says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. What's he talking about there? So Peter says that if God did not spare the angels who sinned, well, no particular sin is specified here. We understand from the Bible that there were angels who rejected God, cast out of heaven, right? And some people believe that these angels, their sin, is something we read in Genesis chapter number 6, verse 4, has something to do with this, that fallen angels took up with human women before the flood, and that sin was especially heinous to God. Some people think that. Can't necessarily prove that. Other scholars think that the sin was just rejecting God, being cast out of heaven. The fact is, we don't know what the sin of these angels were. Angels who we would say became demons. But the point is obvious here, so obvious. If evil angels cannot escape God's judgment, why would we think that evil men ever could escape God's judgment? And then the next two events we read about here, Jesus mentioned these as a warning. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus brought up these two very things. Luke 17, speaking about God's judgment. And so Peter here simply repeating what Jesus Christ taught him. You read in verse number 5. He said, "And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." And so if God did not spare sinful angels, and now if God did not spare the ancient world, but destroyed it with the flood. So we see that God destroyed the world in judgment, saved only Noah, one of eight. We're talking about Noah and his family. Peter calls it a preacher of righteousness. There's an important detail about Noah's life. Not only did God save Noah by grace through faith, right? Read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah had to then act in faith to do what God had revealed to him. And we make that point all through the Bible. Salvation's always by grace through faith. God graciously revealed a coming judgment to Noah, told him what to do to be saved. And then Noah, a man who had never seen the first raindrop before, for 100 years, building an ark, preaching about this judgment and this offer of salvation that God makes. He's a preacher of righteousness. And so the point that God destroyed the unbelieving world, there's a flood, and he saved a family of believers. It's a point Peter's making. And then he mentions here the cities of the plain. You look in verse number 6. So we can read it here. "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." Again, very fascinating. You get a bit of commentary, new information here about what we read in Genesis chapter 19. God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them. And furthermore, God made an example out of them. That's what Peter said. Peter is using Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of God's judgment on false teachers because God set them up as an example of his judgment for all time. That's especially relevant for you and I today, as we think about this, because even some Christians disbelieve or deny that God could ever judge anyone for anything. But here we have an apostle echoing the words of Jesus Christ and saying, actually, God made an example out of these people to prove that God is serious about sin and that he will judge unrighteousness. Peter says God made an example here. And what about Lot? I mean, we read about Lot here, right? We're talking about Abraham's nephew who moved to Sodom and had to be rescued before God destroyed the city. Let's read verse 7 here. It said, "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked." To me, this is one of the most fascinating verses in the entire Bible. Because when you read in Genesis 19, you would have no indication that Lot loved God or Lot believed God. Very little in that guy's life makes us think that he was serious about God. He's very much presented as a man of the world. But here he's called righteous Lot. Evidently, he did believe in God, the God that revealed himself to Abraham, although he obviously did not live the life of a faithful believer. Nothing in his life makes us think that. And look at what Peter says about his life in Sodom. That word oppressed, interesting word there in verse number 7. It means literally that his compass was knocked off. As in, he should be standing here pointing true north, and actually it says a different direction. His compass was knocked off. As in, he hardly knew what was right and wrong from living so long among the Sodomites. And you see verse 8 there. Parenthetically, we get it in the Bible. "For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." You ought to mark those words there in your Bible, "from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." You understand what we're saying here, brothers and sisters? What the Bible is saying? It was the sights and sounds of Sodom that tortured Lot in a spiritual way. The sights and sounds of Sodom. Day after day after day after day of watching the Sodomites made him apathetic and dull about sin. It got to the point that where things that would have bothered him when he pitched his tent toward Sodom, years later, it doesn't even register with him anymore. So this is a good place to just stop and ask a question. Can you see how this is relevant to you and I? Today, I'm talking about right now, today. Can you see where this is relevant to you and I? Now, this is my opinion. You can take it or leave it. I'm of the opinion today that Christians, some of the greatest problems that we face, greatest problem, it's not persecution. Not today, right? I mean, no one's trying to knock down the door and come in here and arrest us and drag us out of here. Not today. Maybe another day that'll happen, but not today. I think the biggest problem we deal with as Christians in America is having even passive exposure to sin that dulls our faith and we stop hating the things that God hates. You understand what we're saying? We're tempted to just rush headlong into sin. But even if we don't do that, there's this passive exposure. Watch something on Netflix. See something as we're driving down the road, hear things at work every single day. God help us, right? Lest the sights and sounds of Sodom and Gomorrah dull us to the place where we say, wow, that used to bother me, but that doesn't even bother me anymore. God help us with this. And God helped Lot, didn't he? I mean, it's shocking, but God did deliver Lot, not because he deserved it. Remember, Lot and Noah even are not held up as examples of great people who saved themselves. Rather, a gracious God warned them about judgment. And God acted to save them. And they didn't resist his salvation. They said, okay, God, I don't want to drown. Okay, I don't want to burn up in Sodom. I'll believe. The point Peter's trying to make here in all of this, you see it there in verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. So can you see the argument here? This entire long sentence from verse 4 through halfway through verse 10. Here's the whole long argument. If God did not spare the sinful angels, and if God did not spare the old wicked world, and if God torched Sodom and Gomorrah, but he did deliver Noah and Lot, then we know that because God in his justice has both punished the wicked and preserved the righteous in the past, we know that he will do it again, both now and in the future. You see the point of Peter's argument here in the context of these false teachers who are denying the person and work of Christ. Again, all this goes back to what we just read in verse 1, 2, and 3. And here we've got just one long sentence to help understand this. People denying that, yes, Jesus wants us to live this way. Yes, we should believe this about him. Yes, we should understand that he's coming again. And people say, no, 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 no. Let me give you an alternative viewpoint. He's telling these people, hey, it's going to happen because it's always happened. Someone will deny the way of truth, deny the Lord Jesus, try to deceive God's people, but God will judge them because he always has. He's always done that. And furthermore, God has always delivered the righteous. He's done it before and he'll do it again. Now let's wrap this up, right? Let's conclude this message. Let me just mention something to you here, okay? I'll close my Bible here so you'll know. Pastor Zach speaking, all right? Let me just give you some commentary here. You've heard me say this many times in here, right? This idea, while we're studying through books of the Bible, just going through verse by verse, you've heard me say, this is not popular preaching, right? How many of you have heard me say that? Like probably a dozen times at this point. This does not play very well in society now. And so I'll say that again about these verses. Let me just say something else about this too. as a preacher, these are not the most fun messages to deliver. Can you understand what I mean? If you turn back maybe just two pages in your Bible, right? It wasn't that long ago we read 1 Peter 5:7. How many of you remember that? A couple weeks ago. Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. That was fun. That was nice, right? I think I had like seven people come up to me after church that day. Remember that? I took my keys, threw them across the room, trying to illustrate. Cast your cares on the Lord because He loves you. He cares for you. I think I had about seven people come up to me after that sermon and said, "Thank you, Pastor Zach. That was so helpful. That's going to help me get through the week. I'm going to lay my cares down. Let the Lord relieve my burdens." That's fun to preach that. Thankful to deliver that truth. Try to encourage all of us, right? But do you know that when you preach verses like this, nobody usually comes up and says, "Pastor, I just love the way you warn us about heresy. Pastor, I just love the way that you talk about these warning passages in the New Testament. I just love how you do that." You know, no one's ever came and joined our church because they said, "I just love the way you warn our church about false doctrine." Said nobody ever. That doesn't happen, usually, does it? Because this is not the kind of truth that we think that we need to hear, we even want to hear, right? I mean, who wants to hear that there will be false doctrine in your church and that God will certainly judge this? Nobody wants to hear something like that. But how negligent would we be if we just glossed over this? Like if we just skipped these verses, if we just skipped chapter 2. That's preaching malpractice, right? Can you imagine a doctor going in and sitting with someone, "Hey, you're all clear, we got all the cancer, everything's fine." "Really? No, actually, it was malignant and it spread all over your body and you're getting ready to die. I just didn't feel like giving you uncomfortable truth today." That would be monstrous, right? Medical malpractice. But do you realize how wrong it would be of a preacher to say, "Yeah, we'll just bypass this truth and we'll just kind of move on and go with God loves you and cast all your cares," because that plays so much better than beware of false teaching. It just does. And by the way, we can't say that we'll accept that, right? We can't say, "Yes, I'll accept this bit about cast your cares on Him because He cares for you. I like that bit. I'll take that." But then we'll just kind of find some way to rationalize and ignore this part about there will be false teaching in the church. Same author, same audience. We can't say, "I like that bit. We'll preach that." Then we'll just find some way to ignore the other. If casting your care applies, then so does this truth about false teaching and God's wrath. And so I'm simply saying this to you, saying that I don't want to be what Peter called negligent. Let's not be a negligent church in this way. Because we go back to chapter 1, he said, "I would be negligent if I didn't remind you of all this before I died." And so we continue to work our way through books of the Bible. See what it says. Take it as God gives us. Try to understand it. And here's what I'll say. We'll just finish and say, may God help us with this, right? God help us process this truth. Help us process these kinds of warnings. To see it as the truth that it is. And help us to always be watchful and diligent to come back to the Bible and compare every claim to the Word of God. The plain truth of the Bible. Not alternative viewpoints, not here's my opinion, here's your opinion, this guy on a podcast. I don't really care about that. We can open the Bible and see what God says about His Son, salvation, everything in life. What does God think about this? Well, then that's how we ought to think. God help us with this, right? Let's pray together, may we? Father, we thank You for Your goodness and that You have revealed Yourself to us. We're thankful that You give us Your Word. And it's not everything that You know, but it's everything that You expect us to know. And Father, we pray that You would help us to know Your Word, to be faithful people who faithfully study it, who believe it, who love it, who will abide by it, Lord. Pray that You guide our thinking in this way. And Father, help us to be so sure of your word and what it says, to be so sure, Lord, that we would not be captivated by anything else that falls short of the one way of truth that you give us. Guide our steps, guide our thinking, Lord. Help us. And we thank you, Father, that you are able, and you've proven it time and again, that you're able to deliver the righteous. And Lord, we thank you for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.